Father God, I do come before you, and I ask for a special blessing on this time as we share your word. I'm very mindful of my own shortcomings. I'm mindful of my own sin. I'm mindful of my own inabilities. But Lord, I trust that this message will be a tremendous blessing for many brothers and sisters here, especially those who are going through trials, who are uncertain of your guidance, who don't quite know what you are doing. May they take heart that you are in complete control of all things, that you are sovereign, and that it will work out for their good and for your glory. Please help me, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's say a group of researchers showed up at your door, and they offered you a full expenses, all expense paid vacation to Hawaii. You will be staying at a 5-star hotel with a bunch of Hawaiian sounding words, Manalolo Kiki something. You'll be eating at lavish 5-star restaurants. They will pay for charter cruises and scuba diving and snorkeling. They'll even throw in a little souvenir budget so you can buy that ukulele you've always wanted. But they are researchers, and they explain to you that the purpose of all of this is we want to get you nice and relaxed because we want to see the effects of waterboarding on somebody who's been well-rested. You guys know what waterboarding is, don't you? CIA interrogation technique where they strap you down on a board, they put cellophane over your face, and they pour water on you, usually using one of those restaurant pitchers to terrify you into speaking. So you're at this restaurant, this 5-star restaurant, you just imagine it, and when they pour that pitcher into a glass of water, you imagine your face covered with cellophane, and you immediately shoot to just a horror of all that. Now, would you take that vacation, knowing that you will be questionably tortured at the end of it? So, I'd venture not. It doesn't matter how nice you get pampered beforehand. None of us willingly walks into such tribulation. I mean, who prays that God will give them cancer? Who asks God, take away my job so that I may trust you more? Who says, Lord, I suspect my children are an idol. Take the life of one of them. See, none of us left to our own devices ever calls upon God to bring us trials, bring us tribulations. There is something that we reluctantly try to avoid as we seek really a life of leisure if left to our own devices. And I think that's part of the reason why God often obscures the future from us. Because if we were to know about every specific trial, every death, every job loss, every cancer, we would just shrivel up into a hole and not move through life. But at the same time, trials are really the vegetables of the Christian life. They provide the nutrients that we need to grow to become strong, robust Christians. And God, our loving Father, is very mindful of the need that we have for trials to be transformed into the image of His beloved Son. You see, trials really rehabilitate our souls. They move us from being self-worshipping, self-sufficient, and self-focused to being God-worshipping, God-reliant, and God-focused. They highlight our weaknesses, they reveal our sin, they improve our prayer life, do they not? My prayer life is spectacular in the midst of a trial. And while we would never volunteer for them, they are indispensable as God our Father lovingly shapes and molds us through trials and tribulation. In the book of Exodus, we have Israel on the cusp of victory. Actually, they are victorious. They have been delivered from the cruel taskmaster of Pharaoh through a series of spectacular judgments where God demonstrates his power for all the world to see as he triumphs over the most powerful political, economic, and military entity on the planet at that time. And you would think that with the worst behind you, that there's going to be a life of ease and leisure from this point on. I mean, if you're a child of Israel, you have received favored nation status. So will not God just continue to give you blessing upon blessing? You would expect a vacation. But it became very clear after a frightening episode with the Egyptian army, fears of dying from thirst, boredom with manna, dispute after dispute after dispute, that a multi-tiered justice system was required, that trials are part of the journey. As Israel, God's firstborn, is journeying to Mount Sinai to be established as a nation, a kingdom of priests, God is preparing and shaping his firstborn so that they learn lessons which will make them effective priests for the kingdom of priests. They're learning lessons which will make them more godly, that will make them more faithful, that will make them more loyal, that will really deliver them and help see them through the trouble that is upon them in the future. God teaches the firstborn these lessons because he loves them. Now, many of you might be in a trial. In fact, all of us, sooner or later, you'll be in one. You might be coming out of one or entering into one. We're usually between one or the other. And my hope and prayer for you today is, as we see this trial, there are some unique features about this trial that I think are very instructive for us. We see that God leads the Israelites into trials. He leads them to the banks of the Red Sea so that their backs are against the wall when they see the oncoming Egyptian army. You see that God ministers to them through tender words of encouragement, and you see that God ultimately delivers them from their trial. And for all of us who are in the midst of trials, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are saved, if you are born again, you can take comfort in many of these things, that God will guide you into trials, that he will minister to you in trials, and that he will deliver you from trials. And as children of God, just like Israel is the firstborn of God, all of these things point to the ultimate reality that trials point to, which is not to look to the immediate future for comfort, which is what we tend to do, right? You get cancer, you think about not getting cancer. You lose your job, you think about getting a job. You have a broken relationship, you look forward to the next one. God doesn't want you to look to the immediate future, but rather the ultimate future, which is an eternity with him, to enjoy the pleasures of his grace forever. So that is what we'll be learning today. We'll be learning how God guides us into trials, ministers to us in trials, and delivers us from trials by looking at one of the great trials in the history of Israel, the parting of the Red Sea. Open with me to Exodus 13, verse 17. And we'll look at this first point, that God guides us into trials. Now, when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Now, as we have established, people do not willingly walk into trials. God knows this. He doesn't take them to the promised land through the shortest route, because they'd go through the Philistine territory, who were a warlike nation, because he believed and he knew correctly that they did not have the stomach for war, that they would become terrified, they would become scared, and they'd want to return back to Egypt. This indicates that he was well aware of their spiritual shortcomings. He was well aware of their lack of faith, and so he wanted to position them in a way that they would have to go face to face with the Egyptians and see his ultimate salvation. He wanted to put them in a place and into a trial where they would have no choice but to trust God. He purposely put them between a rock and a hard place. Moving on, verse 18. Hence God led the people around the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. Then they set out from Succoth and camped at Etham, on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now note the extremely personal way by which God is leading them. In Exodus 14:19, we learn that the angel of God was in the pillar. In 14:24, we see how God himself looks down on the Egyptians from the pillar. Essentially, this pillar was a manifestation of God, just like the burning bush. God is personally present. Remember how I talked about in an earlier sermon that I am means I am present, I am with you. It was a sign of mercy that he is with them, he is in their midst, he is among them. This is the beauty of the tabernacle and the temple, that God chooses to live with his people. He's not an aloof deity. In this case, God is with Israel and he is guiding them. Now this must have been a comforting sight. I mean, many times when we go through trials, some of the questions we ask are, well, where's God? Where is God in this? Well, for an Israelite, you could say, he's right there. Well, what does God want me to do? Where's he going with all this? Well, you just follow the pillar. He was present in their midst. So this seems great. They've got it made in the shade, but it gets a little bit more complicated. And we see God's plan in verse 1, 14:1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. And you shall camp in front of Baal-Zephon opposite it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored. The 36 stratagems is a Chinese military manual. And one of the stratagems reads as follows. Entice the tiger to leave its mountain lair. Never directly attack an opponent whose advantage is derived from its position, but instead lure them out away from their position of strength, and then you will have victory. Thus you see the wisdom of God, the great warrior, the almighty general, who is confusing or making it seem like the Hebrews are a confused people who are wandering aimlessly, who have no rhyme or purpose, to bait the Pharaoh into sending out his army to recapture them. And when he does this, when Pharaoh takes the bait, he is able to give a just display of his holy wrath and demonstrate that he is truly Yahweh, the Lord Almighty, the King of heaven and earth, and that he will have no rival, and that his host can overwhelm Pharaoh and his host. Now to do this, he must lure them out, and it works. Verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, what is this we have done that we have let the people go from serving us? So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. Now when the Pharaoh heard that they left and that they're wandering in the wilderness, he begins to reconsider, why did we ever let them go to begin with? Now it's probably been a couple weeks since the Passover. The sting, although still present, probably waned a little bit from losing their firstborn sons. But there's two reasons why this seemed like a very rational order. Number one, the Egyptian gods were very fickle. They're very capricious. They'd be your friend one day and then betray you the next. And so they would look at the Israelites just wandering in the desert with no real order and just conclude, their God must have turned on them. They're just sitting ducks. They're birds on a wire. Secondly, after a few weeks, they probably got a lot of reports that certain building projects are now uncompleted. They don't have the manpower and they don't have the bricks because their labor force is wandering in the desert aimlessly. And so it was to an advantage to put forth a certain amount of risk to retrieve them so that they can fortify and strengthen their nation. And so the Pharaoh assembles 600 chariots. Now, as I mentioned last week, we're looking at 2 million Israelites. And do you think 600 chariots? Well, chariots presented a huge military advantage because of the speed and the armor. With chariots, you could quickly catch up to the enemy, you can encircle them, shower them with arrows, and then through the chariots, you can just pierce the front line and leave them vulnerable to an army afterwards. I mean, chariots gave an extreme advantage to the Egyptians. And they're accompanied with horsemen, and they're accompanied with their armor, but you look at the advantage of superior weapons with the conquistadors. With about 500, 600, I forgot how many, well-armed Spanish conquistadors, they conquered an entire nation, millions of people. That is why these chariots brought terror into the hearts of the Hebrews when they saw them. So you see that God hardened the heart of the Pharaoh because he wanted to teach his people a valuable lesson. Israel was still to learn precious lessons of the sufficiency and the greatness of God. And to do this, God actually intentionally guided them into a trial. Isn't that something? Trials don't happen by accident. This trial did not happen by accident. This was guided by God. He brought them into what looked like a trap to trap the Pharaoh. But this is still hard for the Israelites, and they are terrified, as we see in this next passage, and we see how God ministers to them in the midst of trials. Verse 10, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened, and so the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now in verse 8, notice how the Israelites are marching boldly out of Egypt. God was personally escorting them out of the promised land, guiding them with a theophany, the mighty pillar in front of them where Yahweh lived. But then they start to notice something in the distance. On the horizon, a cloud is beginning to form, and they hear something that sounds like a locomotive, even though they didn't have them back then. But just the thump, the thump, the thump, the thump, the thump. They hear the horse hooves, and they see the reflection of the armor, and they conclude that Pharaoh is now coming after them. And even worse, normally you would have a chance to escape, but there was no escape in this situation because their backs were against the Red Sea. And so they do what most people do when there's a sudden onslaught of a trial. They panicked. Verse 11, they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt? This is quite a complaint. It wasn't long ago that we read in Exodus 2:23, the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage and cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. But now, they have a recovered memory. In verse 12, is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Listen, Moses, the Exodus wasn't our idea. I mean, if you didn't come with, you know, that snake magic trick and that leopard thing and do all those plagues, we wouldn't have followed you. We were just fine in Egypt. Yeah, some of our kids were thrown into the Nile, but we learned to live. They seem to have forgotten some vital lessons, like God smiting the Egyptians with plagues, hailstones crushing the Egyptians, but not the Israelites. They forgot about God taking the firstborn, how God systematically assaulted every one of their deities to show that he was the supreme God, Lord of all. They seem to have forgot that God could just smite them in a nanosecond. But Moses, in his finest hour, rises to the occasion, and he ministers to the Israelites. And notice how he points them to God. Not to, these are the different ways that we can actually take them on. There's actually 600 chariots, but there's about 2 million of us. Notice how he points not to an earthly solution, not even a divine solution, but points to God himself. He says, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you have seen today, you will never see them again. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." In the hour of need, he gives them 5 truths. Number one, God is a dispeller of fear. That is why he tells them, "Do not fear. If God is for you, who can be against you?" 2, God is the deliverer. The mention of salvation should cause them to turn around and not look at the Egyptians, but look at the pillar, that God Almighty is dwelling in this pillar. He is with them. Thirdly, God wants you to trust them, to call them to stand by. He says, don't do a thing, leave it to God. He will take care of it. Fourthly, God removes the danger. He tells them that you'll never see these Egyptians again. They're going to be wiped out. There won't be a problem for you anymore. And fifthly, God is a warrior. God will fight and he will win this battle for you. In the midst of their greatest need, Moses reveals the character of God. He reveals that he is in control and that he is loving. In the midst of trials, that's a very important thing to remember, because God, because he's in control, we don't have the fear that he'll say, well, what can I do? I'm sorry, I just can't do it. Well, he's in control. And because he's loving, we don't have to worry about him using his sovereignty and using his ability to afflict you. He will use his sovereignty to lavish his love upon you. So remind them of God being in control as well as his love and his mercy, that he will fight for you. You are his children. He ministers to them in the midst of trials. And then lastly, we see that God delivers them from trials. Now, in the aforementioned 36 stratagems, the most famous line is, when all else fails, retreat. When all else fails, retreat. If you can't win, retreat. Now, did the Israelites have that option? They have big, nasty Egyptian army on one side, foreboding body of water on the other side. Rock and a hard place. But after hearing the cries of his people, the Lord swings into action. In verse 15, then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward." He's not rebuking Moses here as much as rebuking the people that Moses represents. He tells them to get into action. Then verse 16, "As for you, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land." God is going to simultaneously create an escape route, bait them into a trap, and wipe them out with the parting of the Red Sea. Then verse 17, "As for me, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariot and his horsemen." Through the Israelites' escape, he will simultaneously judge the Egyptians and manifest his supreme power and righteous wrath. Then in verse 19, the angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness. Yet it gave light in the night, thus no one did not come near the other all night. And so, by swinging into action, he bought Israel time. The Egyptians could not cross where the cloud was standing. More importantly, they couldn't see what was happening on the other side. On the other side, this is what took place. Verse 24. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot... Oh, I read the wrong part. Where am I? Okay, here we go. Verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now, through a supernatural wind, the Israelites were able to cross the Gulf of Suez. It's debated, but that's where I think it was. And at this point, you're looking at a 4-mile trek to get to the other side, and the water was probably about 20 feet deep. Now, to accomplish this, to move 2 million people that far in that length of time, the corridor through the water was probably between 1.5 and 2 miles wide. And so the ground was dry enough for them to cross. And then in verse 23, then the Egyptians took up pursuit, and all of Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. At this point, the Egyptians take the bait, and the tiger leaves his mountain lair. Verse 24. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve. He made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Now, no sensible chariot commander would lead his army into muddy terrain, because that takes away the advantage of the chariot, especially when you consider the thin metallic wheels sinking into the mud. In fact, I would conjecture, and some scholars speculate, that the Israelites, because of the wide corridor and because of their foolhardy pursuit, probably didn't quite understand that they were actually in the midst of the Red Sea, because they were blinded by the cloud the entire night. They were led into a trap. And then, to their horror, they start to realize that there is a force that is working against them. They realize that God Almighty, who smote their land, is still working for the sons of Israel, and so they turn back and retreat. Then in verse 26, then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over the chariots and their horsemen." So the trap is set and the victory is within reach. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters were closing in. The Egyptians were already retreating. It closed in by the shore first and then gradually proceeded towards them. And they were so desperate to reach the land that they actually charged into the sea. And they met the fate of anyone who encountered that much water in that much time without swim lessons. They drowned. They drowned. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even the Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. The waters that parted to save them, preserved their life, and crushed their enemy. It's a simultaneous judgment act of judgment and salvation. Thus, verse 30, the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Can you just imagine walking by the sea that day and just seeing dead body after dead body being pushed in by the waves? When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. God's great power went head to head with the power of the Egyptians. Consequently, they no longer feared the Egyptians, they feared the Lord. No longer doubted God, but they believed in him. They no longer questioned Moses, but they revered him. They learned a very valuable lesson, that in the midst of any trial, in the midst of tribulation, there is only one hope that you have. And that hope is not found in a change in circumstance so much as a person. And that person is Yahweh, the Lord Almighty. See, from this passage, we see that God guides us into trials. He guided the Israelites by leading them to the Red Sea. In Isaiah 46, 9 through 10, we read, "For I am the Lord, there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." No trial surprises God. In fact, he decrees them. Do you remember Paul in 2 Corinthians, how he pleads with the Lord three times to remove this thorn from my flesh? I mean, three times. He's pleading with him, asking, bring an end to this trial, whatever it may be. And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. God sends a trial because he wants Paul to learn of the sufficiency of God. You see that God not only guides us into trials, he ministers to us in the midst of trials. God doesn't just throw a trial your way and then just laugh at you as you languish in it. Rather, he is very active in ministering to his children in the midst of it, just like he was very active in ministering to the Israelites through Moses. He does this in two ways. He does it through the church. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all men." God sends brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage those people who are suffering, to point them to God, to encourage their souls, to refresh their spirits. In 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction." I'm sure many of you who have been through severe trials can testify to God actively comforting you. The purpose of trial is to draw you close to him, to see him as sufficient, to see him as more than enough, to lift your gaze from the immediate future to your ultimate future with him. And we see this as God delivers us from trials. Most trials meet a happy resolution in this life, do they not? Psalm 103:3-4, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit? Every time you have been sick, God has healed you. Every time you have been in a life-threatening situation, you have survived, as proven by the fact that you are here listening to the sermon. But what about people in chronic pain? What about people who don't survive? What about people who actually lose their loved ones? Will God not triumph over that trial as well? Through the hope that we have in the resurrection, which Ted alluded to, that we have hope that God will ultimately make things right, that those enemies, sin and death, that provide chronic temptation, that provide pain, that provide suffering, that breaks relationships, all of those things will be done away with. And that is why in the midst of a trial, we have to look beyond the immediate future to really the ultimate future. And even if things do not make sense, we have to really come to terms with the fact that it makes sense to God. And if it makes sense to God, if he knows what he's doing, then we can trust that this will work out for our good and, more importantly, his glory. Now imagine that you're taking driver's ed again and that your dad is teaching you how to drive. Your birthday is in January, and so he's teaching you how to drive in December and January. And as you're driving, let's say you're driving on Highway 50, you're going out to Cottonwood Falls, your car hits a patch of ice, and you're losing control, and you're skidding into the other lane. And in the other lane, coming right at you, is a semi-truck. And your dad says to you, turn into your skid and accelerate. Now, at that moment, that sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? Now, you can say, no, I'm going to turn away from it because I don't want to hit that semi-truck. Or you can say, well, Dad, can you explain to me the physics of that first? Why should I do that instead of this? Or you can simply just trust your father and do what he says because he is an experienced driver, he loves you, and he doesn't want to die. See, in the midst of trial, a lot of times we don't know what is happening. But God knows what is happening, and he has a plan in the midst of it. Can you imagine what it must have been like for a disciple? You have left your home, you have left your friends, you have left your family to follow Jesus, and for 3 years, you have had the honor of spending time with a man who truly practices what he preaches. He tirelessly labors for the kingdom of God. He heals the sick. He has time for children. He feeds the hungry. He works 18-hour days, seems destined for burnout, but has a very joyful and sweet disposition. At the same time of blessing children, he converses with beggars, and he has time for religious leaders and nobles. He heals sick, helps the blind to see, and he systematically destroys a false, oppressive religion and gives the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus was not just a man. He was a good man, and he was more than a man. He was actually the Son of God. He was the Messiah who would one day break the yoke of Roman rule, who would overthrow this religious system which was just suffocating the spiritual life of your countrymen. Your hope is in this man, and you are waiting for him to kick some Roman butt and take things under his rule. But then something terrible happens. One of your friends and fellow workers leads a group of temple guard to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they arrest him. Then they take Jesus, and they bring him before a high priest, a governor, and a king, who all mock and ridicule him, as well as take in evidence from these sleazy witnesses who are lying through their teeth and slandering this guy. I mean, they're accusing the Son of God, who is teaching the pure word of the Lord, of blasphemy. Accusing the Son of God, it doesn't make sense. And then a sentence comes out. After he is whipped, after he is scourged, after he is mocked, he is sentenced to be crucified. I mean, not just anybody gets crucified, but only the truly guilty. I mean, when you saw somebody crucified, you thought, boy, what have they done? Crucifixion would stigmatize his entire ministry. It weakened all credibility that he would have. But yet you still hold out hope that maybe he might be delivered. He's nailed to the cross, and you're thinking, okay, now's the time. He's coming for a comeback. The sky darkens, and you're thinking, oh, okay, here we go. God's going to let him have it. All right. And you don't see anything. You just hear more wailing and writhing as Jesus is on the cross. And then he calls out, and he breathes his last, and he dies. With his death was the death of 1,000 dreams. There'll be no more healings because there's no healer. There's going to be no more teaching because there's no more teacher. There'll be no kingdom because there is no king. He's gone. Worse yet, you see all the leaders of this oppressive religion just congratulating themselves. And the unseen spiritual universe, the forces of darkness, are giddy with glee at their victory. And there's a certain sense of helplessness that you would feel, because if God could not deliver a righteous man like Jesus, what makes you think that he could never deliver somebody like you? You have no Jesus to stand in the gap for you. If you were a disciple on that Saturday, did life make any sense at all for you? Did life make any sense at all? You would be just as confused as those Israelites with their backs to the Red Sea waiting for a certain execution by the hands of the Egyptians. But you know what? God knew what he was doing in both of those situations. God knew with the Egyptians that he was actually luring them to their death. He knew that he would perform a miracle which will be passed on from generation to generation, which would display the supreme attributes of his power and his glory, of his mercy and his justice. In the same way, through the violent death on the cross, he would display a miracle which would transform human history. Even though Satan and his minions were rejoicing in glee, they really walked into a trap. You see, they used death and sin and conviction and punishment to rule the universe. But on the cross, Jesus took our sin upon himself. He satisfied the wrath of God so that death has no grip over us, because we've been liberated from sin and its wicked stepsister, death. Through his death, he is resurrected, and through the resurrection, we might have life. And through his death, we have forgiveness of sins. You see, on the cross, an hour after the cross, there seemed to be no rhyme or reason, but God was doing something glorious in the midst of it. You see, that is the hope of any trial that you have. You may feel like you are abandoned. You may feel like you have walked into a trap, but God is doing something glorious in the midst of your trial. And what you must do is you cannot look at the immediate future. You can't look an hour after the cross. You can't look 15 minutes after you see the Egyptian army. You have to look to the ultimate future. Paul instructs us in Romans 5, verse 1. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand and exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Our great hope is that we will be perfected and glorified, able to stand with our Lord in heaven. In verse 3, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. These sufferings, they sanctify us, they assure us. When you turn to God in the midst of trials, because that's really the great trial that we have. Every time we have a trial, you can turn away from God in bitterness or turn towards him in comfort. And when you turn to God over and over and over again, you conclude, you know what? There is something different about me. The Spirit of God is real in me. It is causing me to turn to God over and over and over again. And he is changing me. It gives you assurance of your future inheritance, and it causes you, it really weans you off of finding satisfaction and comfort in this world to the next world. It takes your eyes off the immediate future to your ultimate future, and this leads to a hope, which in verse 5, a hope which does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given to us. Many people look for some sort of hope in the midst of trial. If you have cancer, you hope for a cure. If you go through a breakup, you hope for another boyfriend or your ex repents and comes back to you and grovels. If you lose your job, you hope for a job. But the real lesson in trials, the only thing that will really deliver you and give you hope is not in the immediate future. It's in the ultimate future, where you will be with the God who knows and does all things. Brothers and sisters, you may be in a midst of trial that doesn't make sense to you. But do you know what? It makes sense to God. And our good and sovereign God has a good purpose for you in the midst of trials. And he invites you, don't place your hope in the immediate future, but your ultimate future with him. Let me pray and ask God to do that for you. Father God, we do come before you, and I ask for anyone here who really is struggling. Lord, you know that that is often me, and I thank you that I seem to be emerging or entering a trial, I don't know which. But for those who are in the throes of it, may they see you as sufficient. May they see you as good. May they trust in you. May they pray to you, long for you, search for you in the scriptures. And Lord, may you minister to them richly, and may they see in the midst of trials that their hope is within you and that you are truly more than enough. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please rise and let us sing to our eternal hope. Just the chorus of Enough.
All of